So today we're going to pick up in Colossians chapter 1 still. I missed last month, so we started this book 2 months ago, and that's what we'll pick up today. We'll be starting in verse 19. I'm going to read chapter 1 to review, and I'm going to read chapter 2 up to verse 10, where hopefully that's how far we'll get today. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. So two months ago, when we looked at this, we saw Paul started this letter. He was saying how thankful he was for these believers. Even though he's never been to the Colossian church there, he deeply cared for these people. They made a big impression on him when his friend Epaphras told him about them. Paul wrote this letter so that they could know Jesus more and have a better defense against false teachers. He wants them to know God more, to walk worthy of their calling, to be fruitful in every good work and be strengthened, to be patient and long-suffering with joy and thanks. And then he got right into talking about Jesus. He said Jesus redeemed us with his blood so that we don't have to be slaves to darkness anymore. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. When we see what Jesus was like in the Gospels, we get a good look at what God is like and who he is. All things were created by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus, and Jesus is the one holding everything together. He's the head of the church. We are his body practically on this earth to continue the work he started, and he's still our head today. He's in charge and tells everyone what to do, tells us what to do in the church. And he is the firstborn among the dead. We talked about that a couple months ago, but he was the first one to be raised in a glorious, glorified body. So in all things, Jesus comes first, and he's in charge of it all. So in verse 19 in chapter 1, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." So it pleased God the Father that in Jesus the fullness should dwell. And that's saying that Jesus is completely God. Paul probably said this to combat the false religions that were going on that said they worship so many different gods for different things. He's saying Jesus, the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. There is no other God. And I think we'll look a little bit more at that later, but there's two different Greek words for dwell. One is used for temporary dwelling, and the other is for permanent dwelling. And this is the permanent word, dwell. So all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus permanently. Verse 20 goes on, "And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." So by Jesus and his death on the cross, God the Father is reconciling all things to himself. To reconcile means to take a relationship between enemies and make it right. And before we knew Jesus, we were enemies of God. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And that's our relationship with God apart from Jesus. God's wrath abides on those who are still covered in sin. We were alienated before we knew Christ. We were so far away from God. We were enemies by our wicked works. And God does love sinners. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross. That's why he sent him. But he can't accept them in that sinful state. But he did the work to reconcile our relationship. It was our problem, but he fixed it. Jesus washed away our sin by the blood he poured out on the cross. And when we were washed in his blood, now he's able to present us as holy and blameless and above reproach to God the Father. You know, one of the titles for the devil in the Bible is the accuser of the brethren. He loves to accuse us Christians and point out the mistakes we made, but Jesus is our defense attorney, and he says those crimes have been paid in full. As far as God's concerned, the debt has been paid. So mankind's relationship with God's been messed up ever since the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, they used to walk in the garden with him. But when they sinned by disobeying him and eating that forbidden fruit, it put that great divide between them and God. God came looking for them, but they hid themselves. God talked to them and found out what happened, and he killed a lamb and covered them in lambskins to cover their nakedness. But they were banished from the garden after that. Genesis talks about an angel with a flaming sword that guarded the entrance to the garden. They couldn't go back. But throughout the whole Bible, you see the story of God restoring that relationship. We could not raise ourselves to his level, so he came down to our level. I was thinking about that just like a general picture through the Bible. We used to walk with God in the garden. We got banished. And then in Moses' time, God gave Moses the tabernacle and the laws. The laws kind of showed them more of who God was, what he looked like. And the tabernacle, God was able to dwell in their midst with them, but they could only get so close. They couldn't go in the tabernacle. And then God gave Solomon a temple. It was more of a permanent dwelling place. Like God's saying, like, I'm always going to be here. It's not a tent that's going to be moved around. But then Jesus came. And it was Jesus among us, God among us. And it was such a big improvement from the tent and temple we used to have. And Jesus told his disciples, he said, be happy that I'm going up into heaven because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And he's going to be in you. And so now because of Jesus' work on the cross, we have God in us. And it's such a huge difference. It's such a restored relationship. It's even closer than what Adam and Eve had in the garden because God's in us now. And of course, when we get to heaven, we will be with God again. So verse 23 goes on. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So we come to Christ, and he washes us clean by his blood to present us holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Now we continue in the faith. When we come to Christ and he washes us and cleans us, that's called justification. God makes it just as if we never sinned. He takes that sin away. Then comes the process of sanctification, and that's when God helps us mature in our walk with him as we go through life. And the goal is to be more like Jesus. And that's the stage we're in now. We're going to be in that stage until we get to heaven and see Jesus face to face. And that stage, when we get to heaven, is called glorification. When these fleshly sinful bodies are done away with and we have our heavenly body, there will be no more sin nature in us. No more pain, nor sorrow, nor sickness, nor death. And there will be nothing standing between us and God. So while we're in the process of sanctification here on earth, continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. Do not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Hebrews chapter 11 is called the Hall of Faith because it talks about a lot of people in the Bible who had faith in God. They acted on it, they lived by that faith, and then they were rewarded. It's a long chapter. We don't have time to look at it today, but if you want to later, go look at Hebrews chapter 11. But Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says, right after that long testimonial of all those people who experienced God's blessing when they had faith and acted on it and served him, Hebrews 12, 1 says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So all those testimonies in Hebrews 11 should pump us up to run our race, to lay aside anything that's going to slow you down or trip you up in your walk with God. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate example that we need to follow. He endured the cross for the joy of sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. So we need to look forward to the joy of being in heaven with Jesus as our hope through trials that we go through. Towards the end of his ministry, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 to 8, Paul tells Timothy, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So Paul felt like he could say that he ran his race well. You know, I want to be able to say that too. I'm sure you guys do too. We want to go to heaven and hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Verse 24 goes on, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." Paul is able to rejoice in his sufferings. He's in prison right now, but he can rejoice in that because he knows God is using it for good. He's able to write these letters to the Colossian church and all these other churches we have in the New Testament during his time in prison. And we're still being blessed by that today. And Paul was persecuted for his service to Christ for the sake of the church. Jesus is afflicted when his believers are afflicted. In Acts 9:4, Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, where Paul was headed to go arrest Christians for their faith in Christ. And Jesus told Paul, he said, "Why do you persecute me?" So even though Paul was arresting people of the church, he was really persecuting Jesus. Now Paul is experiencing that persecution himself, and he doesn't say, "Why is this happening to me?" or "This isn't fair," because he knows that Jesus suffered before he did. And he knows that God's working all things together for good. And I'm sure he's looking forward to heaven where there are no more trials, and he sees the need for his ministry now, the need for the ministry he's being persecuted for. Verse 25 goes on, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, and the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints." Paul went from persecuting the church to ministering to it. And he's saying that this job came from God so that he could serve the church. The mystery he's talking about is the gospel, the good news of what Jesus did for us so that we can be saved. From the time of creation until Jesus died on the cross, no one fully understood what the Messiah would accomplish. Jesus fulfilled so many prophecies from the Old Testament, but the prophets didn't have the whole picture. They just saw bits and pieces of it. So Jesus wasn't who they expected the Messiah to be. They knew the prophecies of the Messiah were that he would rule the world, but they didn't know he would die and be buried and come back to life and go up to heaven for a few thousand years before setting up his earthly kingdom. They were expecting him to conquer the Roman Empire so that Israel wouldn't be under their rule anymore. So it was a mystery for them, the working of God. But it was revealed in Paul's generation. It's a blessing for us to have that hindsight and look back and see the big picture in the way that the prophets and the patriarchs couldn't see. But the mystery has been revealed to his saints, and the curtain has been pulled back, so it's not a mystery anymore. Verse 27 goes on, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So God wanted to make this mystery known to his saints. Another part of the mystery was that Jesus reached out to the Gentiles too, who weren't Israelites. In the Old Testament, a Gentile would have to become a proselyte if they wanted to serve the one true God. So it's almost like they had to become an Israelite. And if they wanted to get close to God, even if they wanted that, they had to stay in the outer courts of the tabernacle or temple. There's the outer courts for the Gentiles, and then the true Israelites could get closer to the tabernacle and temple in the inner courts, but only the priests could go inside the tabernacle or temple. So the Gentiles were kind of far off, but that's the beautiful thing about the gospel. Jesus made it readily available for anyone who wants to believe in him and repent. You don't have to become an Israelite to become a Christian. You don't have to stand in the outer courts anymore. You can get as close to God as you want to. Christ is in us, and that's the hope of glory. In our society, when we say the word hope, you know, we say we hope something happens. It's like we're really saying, like, I want this to happen, or I wish it would happen. But there's not much certainty to it, I feel like, when we use that word. But the word hope in the Bible means that you're sure it will happen. Christ is in us, and that is the hope of glory. That's our assurance that we are going to go to heaven and experience that glorification where we get a new body. Ephesians 1:13 to 14 says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory." When someone believes in Jesus, God gives them the Holy Spirit, which is like stamping his seal on them. And a seal, throughout history, a seal had a lot of power and authority in it. If some document was stamped by a king and had his seal on it, you better do what that document said or you're going to get in trouble. So the Holy Spirit is God's seal on us, and it's the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. That word guarantee means down payment until we get to heaven. So that's a concept we're familiar with. If you're going to make payments for a house or a car, the lender wants you to make a down payment first, that big chunk of money to show him you're serious, that you're not going to easily back out of the deal. And that's what the Holy Spirit is for us. It's God giving us a down payment, like a taste of heaven. We got the Holy Spirit in us till we get there. Verse 28 goes on. "In him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." So Paul's mission is to preach Jesus Christ to every man. Paul has the heart of Jesus because Jesus wants everyone to know him and to be presented perfect in Christ. He wants them to get saved, to be counseled and taught so that they can be completely mature in Jesus. And Paul is striving and laboring for this mission. He says he's not doing it in his own strength, but God is working it in him mightily. So that's our hope for us too. You know, I want all of us to grow and be fully mature in our walk with God and do the work he has for us to do. Chapter 2 goes on. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So even though Paul never met these believers, or it sounds like those in Laodicea, he cares about them deeply. He has a great conflict for them, which I think means he's striving in prayer for them, and he's taking the time to write this letter to minister to them. Verse 2 goes on, "that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches, to the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So these are some great things that Paul wants for these believers. No doubt these are things that he is praying for them. He wants their hearts to be encouraged and knit together in love. Jesus told his disciples, he said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's a huge witness to the world around us if we love one another. There are riches, and there is assurance and understanding in knowing the mystery of God. It's a blessing to draw closer to God, to grow in your knowledge of him. It says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. That word hidden is more like saying it's been put in a safe place, as opposed to saying something is hard to find. This last verse was a jab at the Gnostics, the Gnosticism that was going on there. They were the false teachers that were trying to push this idea that you needed this special secret knowledge apart from Jesus to be saved, and that there were few who could get it. That was this one of these false religions going around that Paul was combating. Here Paul's telling them that Jesus is all you need. He's available to anyone who will receive him. All the knowledge is hidden in Jesus. Verse 4 goes on. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So false teaching can be persuasive, but stick close with Jesus and you won't be fooled. Paul feels like he is present with them in the spirit, probably because of how much time he's spent in prayer for them. He's not talking to them as if they were deceived and he's correcting them. He just wants them to keep their guard up so they don't get deceived. Verse 6 goes on. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So as you receive Jesus Christ, so walk in him. When you get saved by coming to Jesus, the next step is to walk with him. And the next step after that is to go up into heaven. So as long as we're on this earth, we need to keep walking with Jesus. Follow in his footsteps, walk with him, be more like him. That's the process of sanctification. Paul wants them to be rooted, built up, and established in the faith. It makes me think of a big, healthy tree. You know, there are trees like that that get hit by a speeding car, and the car is torn to shreds, but the tree's still there standing. And that's that kind of strong tree, like that kind of strength, is what Paul wants these believers to have. He wants them to have that healthy, strong relationship with Jesus so that no trial or false teacher will move them. Psalm chapter 1, I'm going to try to say this from memory, but Psalms chapter 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also does not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So even back in Psalms, we see that same concept. Be in the Lord, be walking with the Lord, meditating on him, and you'll be that have that strong, immovable relationship. Verse 8 goes on, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. You won't get closer to God through philosophy or the traditions of men or the basic principles of the world. Verse 9 goes on, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So that's the second time it's said that, I think, unless, yeah. But in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So that's saying that Jesus is God. Another one of the false teachings was that Jesus wasn't God. They said he was an angel or a man that God used. But if Jesus wasn't God, then how could he be the perfect sacrifice that we need to wipe away our sins? The Bible makes it clear that Jesus was fully God and fully man. In 1 John 4, 1-3 it says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So Paul is attacking these false doctrines head on by what he's writing in this letter. Verse 10 goes on, "And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." We are complete in Christ. We don't need anything else. There's a lot of false religions out there today that try to add to the gospel. They say, you need Jesus and dot, dot, dot. But no, we are complete in Jesus. We don't need empty philosophy or traditions of men or principles of the world. Jesus is all we need to be right with God. Jesus is the head of all principality and power. That means that he is above all spiritual beings and earthly beings. Jesus is in charge. We need to trust him and submit to him and follow his lead. So that's as far as we'll be today. I'll close us in prayer here, and we'll have another song. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us, for dying on the cross for us. Thank you for reconciling us to the Father and restoring that relationship with God. Thank you, Lord God, for how much you love us to do all that. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit as that down payment, and that's your seal on us, Lord. Help us to be more like you. Help us to walk in your ways, Lord. Help us to shine your light to those around us. Help us to have a sincere love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ so that we can have that witness to the world. Thank you for all that you do for us, Lord God, and I pray that you would bless these believers, Lord. Bless them this week as they go forth. Guard them behind and before. Lead and guide us, Lord God. Use us for your glory and honor. Give us opportunities to serve you in your kingdom. And mold and shape us to be more like Jesus. In your name I pray.